I love that. Those guys they got some really good stuff on the other ones too. They just talked to a couple of Mormon guys on bicycles. It's hilarious. But anyway, you know, the point being made, of course, is that there is no analogy that suits it. And even the marriage relationship is just a picture. It's not really touching the wonder, because we're not one essence. We're different people. But two different persons becoming one in some sense begins to picture that in a way nothing else can. So anyway, hope you enjoyed that. I thought it kind of helped us wake up a little bit. And let's see. Yeah, sorry about that. Thanks. Okay. All right. So back to the outline then. What we want to do is look at each aspect of the Trinity, and then, or these three aspects, and as we look at each one respectively, then we'll look at how we can image that. The first is the oneness of the triune God. The oneness. We're going to talk about the other aspects later, the work of the triune God and the delight of the triune God. But here this morning, this session, the oneness. And this is really gets to the the lecture that we heard Doug Kelly, the co-inherence of the persons of the Trinity. And that is that each person of the Trinity is co-inheres with the other persons in such a way that they are completely one. You know, as the different heresies that he was talking about, the three-leaf clover. It's not that God, there's three parts of God and they're distinct parts that come together to form God. No, each person is a distinct person, and yet there's no part of God the Son that's not subsumed in God the Father, and there's no part of God the Father that's not co-inhering with God the Son or God the Spirit. So that it's truly a mystery that we cannot fully comprehend, which is wondrous and glorious, though, and which is clearly revealed in the Scriptures. And it's not surprising, as I said, it's really one of the most reasonable things in the world that a God who could create this universe would be beyond our ability to comprehend. And it's a great testimony of the truthfulness of Scripture. No man would have invented this. This is just, you know, to have to explain what Patrick did at the end. I mean, I wish he'd slow down a little bit. I would like to have heard that a little better than they do, but it's not something that sells well, but it really is the glory of who God really is. And he's much more wonderful than we would have ever imagined. So the co-inherence of the persons, and when you see this in the New Testament, that the oneness of God, that their oneness of thought, even as we saw in Genesis, that everything that they did, they deliberated together. I mean, we got to look into the council of the Trinity, and God revealed that, you know, when they're creating man, let us make man in our image. When they're dealing with man after he sinned, now he's become like one of us. There's a dialogue apparently in the Trinity again then in Genesis 11. Well, that's God letting us in on the dialogue that's always going on in the Trinity. There's always communication. We're just getting to overhear some at occasional moments, that he wants to let us get a window into that to see the beauty and glory of it. Well, we see it even more clearly in the New Testament. And if you turn to John's Gospel, let's walk through it a little bit. This idea of the oneness of God, it becomes really clear, and perhaps most clear in John. The doctrine of the Trinity is most clear in the Gospel of John. I pondered that as I preached through John a few years ago. And, you know, one of the things about the Gospel of John is it was written the latest of all the Gospels. John lived the longest. You know, reportedly, he died of old age. He was the only apostle that was not martyred. They attempted to martyr him, but he survived. God didn't let him die. And so he got to walk with the Lord a long time, pondering and reflecting on his time personally with Jesus during his ministry, and then continuing to think through and grow in his understanding. I think it's one of the reasons that his gospel is so rich in, by the Spirit's, the Spirit's purposing, he reveals to us more of the glory of the Trinity than we see in the other gospels. I mean, it's there everywhere, but it's most clear in the Gospel of John. And you see it, like, for instance, in John chapter 10, verse 30, John recalls for us, this is the only place that we're told this in the New Testament, John remembers by the Spirit where Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And he presents to us this relationship of oneness. It's interesting. I had a conversation that happened over a period of about a year and a half with a Jehovah's Witness that would come to my house. You guys have them here, I would imagine, too. Yes. And they are diligent. You have to respect their diligence. They show up at the door. And so I had this an elderly gentleman, an African-American guy, come to my door. And I don't think he came the first time. He may have been sent after I had a conversation with somebody else. You know, they came and we talked, and I was encouraging them to see that Jesus is God, and that if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. And so I'm really concerned about you, you know. And then he came back, and so we had a series of conversations. Very nice man. We had some good conversations, and I was preaching through John. "Now, this is just fantastic. You're coming, you know, this is just," and that's what I actually told that first group, I'm to recall now. I'm actually, at some point it becomes maybe a little more obvious that at least this person's an elder in a church or a deacon or something. They haven't stumbled on just anybody in the neighborhood. They've definitely found a Christian who knows their theology, and that would be true, I think, for most folks in our church, as your church too. You know, it's kind of enjoy that when you know, especially if you just heard a message or you've done something, "I'm ready for you. You don't know how ready I am for you." And so I started sharing with them from John. And then so anyway, he comes back, and I remember telling him, I said, I don't know how you can read the Gospel of John and not see that Jesus is equally God. And he said to me, "I don't know how you can read the Gospel of John and not see that Jesus is not equal to God." Okay, now what he's talking about, I want you to look at this here, verse 29 of John 10. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Another place in John's Gospel says, "My Father is greater than I, but I and the Father are one." And so, and I always, he says things like, "I do nothing on my own initiative. I only do what the Father tells me," or "I only do what I see the Father doing first. I do that." So what this gentleman was dealing with was he could not see how he saw the subordination of the Son and concluded an inferior being. John's Gospel does teach the subordination of the Son. The whole Bible does. That the Father is directing. As I said yesterday, he's administering, he's directing, and the Son is yielding and submitting to his authority, and the Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son. But I can't believe I didn't get this opportunity. This didn't come to me until after our conversation, the last conversation, when he basically ended the discussion by telling me he went to Matthew, where it in 24:25, where it says that the Jehovah's Witness verse that says only they can interpret the Bible. So it's like, okay, I'm the only one who can interpret the Bible. You can't, because I'm a Jehovah's Witness, basically. So that ends the end of the discussion. But I failed to ask him, and I think this would have been a really good question. So if he shows up again, I'm ready for him. But I wanted to ask him, listen, do you believe what Ephesians 5 says about husbands and wives and the role of the husband and the wife? Because I feel like this guy would have agreed with that. So you're saying that you believe that, you know, your wife should submit to you, and that you are the head and you have a responsibility to lead. Is that right? Do you believe, therefore, that you're a greater being than she is? Do you believe that you have more intrinsic value, more worth? Because the Bible says in other places, there's neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek, all are one in Christ. So how can these things both be true? Functional subordination does not mean inequality of being. Functional subordination goes right along with that. In fact, there's a beautiful passage, 1 Corinthians 11, 3. We'll hold your place in John. We'll come back there. But 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul makes just this point. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." And you can draw this up this way, but you could draw it up as, you know, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman, right? That's essentially what he said. But what you could do is you could say, okay, there's a dividing line here, God and man. And you can actually see, if you take it like this just to compare, God is the head of Christ in the same way that a man is the head of his wife. There is metaphysical equality between the two persons, absolute equality of being, and yet there is functional subordination. And so that's what's going on in the doctrine of the Trinity. There is this functional subordination, but there is this oneness. There's this delight in that. There's this agreement in that. And so, back to John now. It's all over the place in John, but let's just look at a few of examples. Chapter 14, when Philip says to him, to the Lord Jesus, the night before he's crucified, "Lord, show us the Father, and is enough for us." In verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father," because we're one. He goes on to say, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" That's co-inherence. Jesus is in the Father is in him. They co-inhere in one another. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Well, so actually I've missed. "Do you not believe," verse 10, "that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." We might look also at chapter 17, verse 5, when later that night as he's praying the high priestly prayer. Now he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So there's this oneness of being, and there's this yearning even in the man Christ Jesus now, the God-man, fully God, fully man, to be back in the way that whatever being a man has meant in affecting the fellowship, though it can't really affect the spiritual fellowship, he's longing to be back in the presence of the Father. That's the mystery. Now we've come to the second incredible mystery, which I remember another lecture that Kelly gave. That is the hypostatic union of the natures of Christ. Again, another intimidating sounding thing that was wonderful that day. I think the tie was going up and down that day too. That he's fully God and fully man at the same time. All the attributes of man, all the attributes of God. These are mysteries we can't comprehend. We just worship. So this is the idea, and you see it, played out in ways like, for instance, you have this idea of Jesus when in John 14, the earlier than what we just read, he says, "I'm going away. I go to prepare a place for you," and then they're sad because he's going away, and he tells them, "Don't be sad, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." But he's like, "I go to prepare a place for you. Where I go, you cannot now follow." Right? I'm going. And then we have that, the resurrection and the ascension, where visibly, he physically is lifted up from their presence. And the man, Christ Jesus, is now at the right hand of the Father, seated. And bodily, the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. But he says things like this in his ministry as well. In Matthew 18, verse 20, after the teaching on church discipline, he says, "Forever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst." And right before he ascends into heaven bodily, he says in Matthew 28, verse 20, after he says, "Go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you." And what does he say? "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I am with you always. Well, you're going away. Humanly speaking, he's going away, but spiritually, he'll be present with us. In fact, that's the mystery again of the Trinity. Because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're indwelt by the Father and the Son. You see this in John 14, verse 23. This is right after he's told them, "I'm going away, and you're sad, but you shouldn't be sad because the Comforter's coming." He says in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." See, he dwells with us, the Father and the Son. When you get the Spirit, you get the Father and the Son. You can't have the Spirit without having the Father and the Son. The mystery that it is. So the complete oneness of the triune God. Always together, always relating, always fellowshipping, always loving, always working together. So now we need to image that oneness in our marriage. This is what we're called to do. We're called to two distinct persons in the image of God, male and female, to replicate, to be an image, to be a likeness, to resemble the glory of this wonderful and awesome God. So, what does that look like? Well, oneness then is something, now number two, oneness is something we do on a daily basis. It's something that we need to be actively doing. We need to be intentionally thinking about at moments, how can I become more connected with my spouse? Because remember, we're told a man leaves his father and mother and he's to cleave to his wife. You leave and cleave. The marriage relationship, that's Genesis 2:24, is to be the primary relationship, the humanly speaking. Our relationship with Christ far surpasses any human relationship, but our relationship with our spouse is to be above every other relationship. And you see that because, I mean, even for us as husband and wife, we're cleaving to each other. Then we have children. We love our children. We nurture our children. What's going to happen? They're going to leave and cleave. So your children are going to leave, even though as much as we love them and we give ourselves to them and we feel like we can't imagine, we can't imagine loving someone as much as we love our children when we love our spouse at the same beyond that. But there comes a time where they leave. And then they have to cleave to someone else. There has to be a separation. And they have to put that person above you. My daughter is dating a young man in our church, actually. She's only 16, and I wasn't planning on her. We thought, no, she's not going to date at all until she's older. And this isn't dating, really. They just kind of started hanging out at church, talking about the Lord. And the guy asked me one day, he's an elder's son in our church. This isn't in my notes at all. This is just my experience. Anyway, he asked me one day, "Can I spend some time with Maggie? I really, really like her, and I'm interested in getting to know her more. And we don't have time to talk at church because the other kids are around. I wonder if we could just get together and talk about life." And this is a really fine young man. He was a senior in high school at the time. He's asking me. My daughter was a sophomore last year. I said, "Okay, yeah, that sounds reasonable." Well, it's gone a little faster than I mean, emotionally. They're very, they don't get to see each other. We're really good about guidelines, but I can tell her heart is being drawn that way. And so I told my wife when he went back to college. He's now a freshman in college, and she's a junior in high school. About a month ago, goes back to college. I said, "Well, I'm number one again." And And I feel that way. I mean, I was telling another brother in the Lord the other day, a Christian guy that's a young guy in our church who's got a little girl. And I said, man, it's going to get worse. And I happened to tell him a little bit about this. And he loves this other guy, too. I mean, this young man's fantastic. Couldn't pick a better guy, doesn't look like, you know, for my daughter. But I told him that. And, you know, it's just, it's hard. But that's the way it is. It's the way God wills it. And that's different. I mean, it's fundamentally different than the relationship I have with my wife. I'm to cleave to her till death do us part. So it's a different order of relationship. And doing that, it means intentionally realizing that. So to do it on a daily basis, we need to actively pursue oneness. The next blank. We pursue oneness with our spouse. This means that we pursue friendship, ever-deepening friendship. The reason that God gives for it not being good was that man was alone. It's not good for man to be alone. So the spouse is given for companionship. Yes, as a helper too. As a completer, as a counterpart. He's incomplete. He needs this helper. He needs this companion. And one of the things that is a sad thing that happens so often is in counseling folks, you see that it, very often marriages are situations where they really just don't like each other. They're just not friends. And that can happen in the best situations, too. I mean, you can find yourself suddenly in that situation where you don't want to be together. Well, that's something that's unacceptable. We have to overcome that by grace. And it's complicated. We'll talk about some things in a moment, how we do that. But it's not acceptable. It does not honor and glorify God. We need to be friends. We must pursue friendship. We must remove the barriers that are hindering that. And that's something we must do. We must actively do that. And it comes down to even like I was talking about last night, the fixing the washing machine. My wife, my helper, suitable, pointed out to me this morning. She said, you know, that thing you said last night about the washing machine. She said, if you came home and the washing machine was broken, this is what I'd want you to do. If you could fix it, I want you to fix it, start up a load of clothes right then because we're already behind on laundry. Take me out to dinner and then ask me how hard was my day. So anyway, appreciate that. I'm ready when the washing machine breaks. I made notes. I'll be calling a repairman and then we'll go out to dinner. Okay. So anyway, we pursue oneness. It's something that is incumbent upon us. We aren't able to accept before the Lord this lack of oneness. Now, we can't make oneness happen because if the spouse isn't cooperating, there's only so much you can do. But we are called to apply what God tells us in Romans, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. There should be nothing from me that is hindering oneness. And I should be actively pursuing oneness in this relationship for the glory of God. Trying to be a friend. You know, friend loveth at all times. So friend loves at all times. So how can I show love to my spouse? How can I? And it just takes effort. It takes focus. It takes prayer. So we pursue oneness. Second thing, we prioritize oneness with a spouse over every other relationship. We can have other friends. That's important. The body of Christ, we're to seek oneness with the whole church, but there's a sense in which in this life that God has laid out for us, he says this relationship is to be above other relationships. And so we must prioritize it. It means that our spouse is more important than our work and every relationship at work. Our spouse is more important than our children, which we were talking about a little while ago. You think about that. It's so easy for men, for us to get focused on our work, isn't it? And ladies that have jobs and careers, there's a temptation to that, to let the work become what defines you, especially for men, though. We just tend, I think that's why he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, He didn't say the woman will cleave to her husband. I think that's because the way God has wired us, the woman's more naturally disposed to that relationship in the first place. The man needs to be told. It's interesting, the way God unfolded the creation, he creates the man, he gives him a job, and he tells him in 2:15, I want you to, you till this garden, you take care of this garden, and he tells him about the don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lays out the command, and I think the man's probably pretty happy. Man, I've got a great job. Look at this. This is awesome. And then he brings all the animals to him and to find a companion, though. There's no companion suitable. The man didn't know it wasn't good for him to be alone. And he had to be told. And I think there's a sense in which we as brothers in Christ have to help each other keep refocusing on our family relationships. So it's something we can minister to one another, men to men. But it's more natural for a woman to think about those things, even though it's not always, I mean, there's, we're all distinct and different persons too. So we all need to be thinking this way. But it's easier for a man to prioritize his job over his family. It's easier for a woman to prioritize her children. I mean, prioritize his job over his wife. It's easier for a wife to prioritize her children over her husband. It can also be that way for a man too, though. You prioritize your children over your wife. God says that's not acceptable. The spouse must be first, and we have to make those decisions decisively. So then, it's not just something that we do on a daily basis by pursuing oneness and prioritizing oneness. It's something that we plan for. We need to be thinking about this and planning for pursuing oneness. I mean, things just, the old saying is, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. What's true in this? So this is the most important, one of the most important works we have is to build a oneness with this person. We need to plan for that. That means we think about, as the week is going on, when are we going to have time to talk? Really talk about things. Talk about, our family finances, how the budget's doing. Talk about the tasks, the calendar. Talk about work. Talk about the children. We need time to talk. We need to plan that. Otherwise, we find ourselves always just getting by. We also need to plan times to be together. You know, the old date night thing is a good idea. Sometimes it can be handled in a way that maybe it's not as good. It's just sort of a formality. We got to do date night, so we're doing it. Well, no, date night should be, hey, we're planning time so we can be together because this is a priority. And I think it's great to plan times to get away. This is something that we didn't do enough of. We still haven't done enough of, really. But it's something that I remember getting away with your wife apart from the children. It's amazing, especially when you're married and your children are growing young, your family's growing. It's like everything is consumed with raising your children. We only had two kids, and it was tough enough for us. I was talking to a guy, he's a basketball player in our church years ago, and he was saying that he ended up having four kids. But I remember when he told me he had three, the third child, he said, and they were like 5'3". Or maybe it was 4'2" an infant. You know, they were really doing it, getting the family done in a hurry. So it was 4'2" and now a new baby. And I said, how's it going? And he said, it's going well, but we've had to shift from man to man to zone defense. And, you feel like you're running like that. It's always. And I remember how wonderful it was when they could eat again on their own. Remember when that happened? Suddenly you realize that We're at lunch and we're actually just feeding ourselves. We're not cutting any food. Nobody's crying. It's like wonderful. And so it's like there's no time for each other. And yet, well, we have to find a way to make time. We have to plan that. And one of the best ways, I think, especially when they're younger, is to get away. That's something that's hard to do, especially when they're little. And I remember a trip we took when Maggie was really young. I'm trying to remember how old she was, and it was hard for Patty to want to go, to leave her, and she couldn't imagine leaving her, but we did. And then once she got away, it took about maybe a day or so, I can't remember, until you were like, I'm so glad we got away. And there's just something about that. We just need to plan to do those things because this relationship's that important. Well, it's something we plan for. Something we do. One, this is something we do, we commit to, we plan for. Thirdly, it's something we fight for. Now, we're never fighting. We should never be. We, of course, in our sin nature, we do this. We have fights, arguments, right? We say things sinfully to each other. But in reality, if we're thinking biblically, we are never to fight each other. Really, the fight is not against each other. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual struggle. It's a struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we're fighting against sin. Our sin nature. Sin in me, sin in my spouse even. We're fighting, right? We should be helping each other. And it's as if we can continually get in mind what we need to, we feel like we're enemies at times. We need to pray. Even praying together helps us remember this. Let's stop and pray, because we are actually locking arms to fight against our enemy. Now, our enemy happens to be within, too. That's the confusing thing. It's not, the enemy's not just around you. He's within you. But still, it's true. We're not fighting each other. We're the person that we're married to, especially if they're a believer or not, they're still not, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. If you're married to an unbeliever, your struggle is not against that person. An unbeliever is still subject to their father, the devil. So even remembering that, our animus is not against them. It's against the enemy of our souls and the enemy of their souls. It's something we fight for. So now, how do we fight? Well, one of the ways that we fight is in resolving conflict. We fight against sin because conflict itself is the way that we experience so much damage, and we have to fight against it the right way. The cost of unresolved conflict. This is one of the things I wish that I had listened better to early teaching I had when I was married. Or, you know, some things you can't learn till you, I guess, you go through it. But, you know, I remember hearing people say, you know, don't let the sun go down upon your anger. Deal with things. You know, keep short accounts, right? It's just so important. It's so much more important than we realize. And it's so easy to forget. I'm just tired. I don't want to deal with that right now. I'm still mad. But there's a great cost. You know, you think about this. If we were to every day, okay, we're starting this morning. Well, we're not at home, but if we were at home and we're starting this morning, we're not going to clean any dishes at all. So we make a mess. Every time you cook, eat, you make a mess, right? And I cook some, and I like to cook some things. I'm like a one-pot guy, you know, chili, stuff like that, soup. And but whenever I cook, Patty sometimes will say, it's amazing how messy you are. I mean, it's like you're trying to mess things up. Well, imagine, so I make a pot of chili, and I got stuff spread around, and stuff's on the floor. I'm cutting onions, and there's stuff on the floor, whatever. But we're not going to clean it up. And we eat, and we leave the bowls. You know, some of the bowls still got food in them. We leave them on the table. And then we come back for breakfast the next morning, and we don't clean anything up. We just eat breakfast, and we get out whatever we do to cook and prepare breakfast, and then we leave the pans and, we you know, the food. And so we do that meal after meal, day after day. How long does it take before you don't want to be there? I mean, you've got bugs. You've got things growing. You've got smells, you know, mingling together. Some things just aren't meant to mingle together, smells, you know. And so, it's like, if you really did that, we would never do that. There's no way we would do that. But we do that in our relationship in spiritual ways that have far greater repercussions. Because in life, just living life on a daily basis as sinners, redeemed by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, but having a sin nature, we don't put off the old man and put on the new man, we sin against each other. And what we're doing, we're making a mess. We're doing damage. And if we don't deal with that, we make more messes on top of that mess. And then we make more messes on top of those messes, and it goes on and on. And it's not surprising then that in the relationship there begins to be a distaste. There's not that joy in being together, because you're bringing with, every time you get together, that all that mess is there. Well, that's the cost of unresolved conflict. It's disunity, it's joylessness, and eventually it's misery. It's amazing how bad things can get. And fairly quickly. One of the things that this hit home with us in a really personal way, we've been married, Paul mentioned we were married, last night we talked about, 86. So we've been married 12 years. It was 1998. I'd been at Providence, but it was still Victory in Jesus at that point. It took me 6 years to get the name changed. It was a hard... Anyway, it was a hard first 7 years at that church, trying to kind of turn the ship. And so a lot of stress, unhealthy, spiritually unhealthy people, unbelievers in positions of leadership and stuff that became evident over time. And it's a lot of stress. I can't believe that the Lord put me in that. I'm looking back on it, I would say, don't hire him. If I could go back and say in 1993, this church, no way, he's not ready to lead you. But the Lord did that, because it grew me up in it too, because, you know, the School of Hard Knocks is a good way to learn. But one of the things, that it took a great toll on our family. My son, he's 26, he has learning issues. He has Asperger's syndrome, which is borderline autism. And so we were realizing that early in our ministry there. We started at Providence when he was a year and a half old, and we really started recognizing this maybe when he was about 2.5 or 3, and Patty was much more attentive and aware of it than I was. I saw it, but I was checked out. I was focusing on the work too much. And over the next 5 or 6 years, we began having more and more distance in our relationship. She was unhappy with me, and I remember it came to a head in the fall of 98 when we were both just miserable, having, you know, fighting, verbally, just saying unkind things to each other. Just looking back on it, it's hard to believe that it got as bad as it did. And I remember it finally, I was still okay with it. I was like, well, we're going to get over this, you know. And I'm kind of a rose-colored glass guy, glass always half full. And so it's okay. But I remember she said one day, this is when I realized how much I was hurting her. She said one day, you know, if you weren't a pastor, I would have already left you. So she was doing it for the sake of the church and the name of Christ that she was staying with me. But just, and that was like, that finally, my hard head, that got in. This is a mess that we need to be dealing with. And so, you know, at this point, I didn't know what to do. I was thinking, man, I'm a pretty good husband. This is what I thought. You know, you should be happy to have me. Why aren't you? Something's wrong with you. You know, the pride. And she's thinking, you don't have a clue. Of course, I didn't say that, but she's still thinking, you don't have a clue. And she was a sinner too. And we both looked back and we thought, how did we not walk with the Lord like we should have through that? Well, what happened though was I remember the Lord hitting me with that, and then praying about it and realizing this really could happen. We could, end up separating or something. I mean, I don't think she's going to, but we can't be miserable like this. It can't honor the Lord. And so I just cried out to God, and Lord, help me. And I started trying to show love to her and to start trying to resolve conflicts and to deal with things. And, you know, Lord, help me love her. You ever heard the C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves? He talks about there are four loves, that four words for love, Greek words for love in the New Testament. Well, in Greek, the Greek of the New Testament. Agape, very familiar, God's love. Philos, which is a companionship love, a deep love that looks at the other person and delights in them. Storge, which is a kind of a natural connectedness love. It's the love of a parent for a child. This is where it says, and Paul says, in the last days, the love of many will wax cold. This is that kind of, he uses the word storge, so that the natural love of a parent for a child will wax cold in the last days. And so, storge. Eros is the fourth kind of love, which is the romantic love. The exhilaration. It's not just sensual, sexual, it's romance in the Greek. So he says that, you know, all four of these loves should be in every marriage. You know, there should be agape love, the love of Christ for our spouse. Philos, deep joy in companionship. There's no one I'd rather be with than my spouse. That's what it should be like. Storge, there should be a sense in which even when things are around us are bad, it's just good to be together. Storge is like the feeling you have, that things are right when you're at home, in your home. You know, even when you go on a vacation, it's a wonderful vacation, it's something about getting home. That's what storge is. We belong together. And then the romance. And so God intends all four of these things to be in the marriage relationship. And this is what will picture his glory. This self-giving love of agape, that, you know, love does not seek its own, gives. This companionship love of philos, this belonging sense of storge, and the romantic love that can still be there up into our 90s or beyond. So what happens when you find yourself with no romantic feelings, no eros, no longer the sense of even wanting to be in the same room? Storge. Wondering, what did I ever see in this person? Philos. No philos. How do you rebuild? This is where the world says time to cut and run. It's just time to start over. Well, that we were, it's a pretty description, good description of what we were both struggling with. And we were both feeling such pain emotionally. And but what happened was, what Lewis says in his book is that the way that you maintain those four loves, all four loves should be burning. It's like four parts of a fire. They each should be burning, contributing, and then you have this beautiful blaze of love. Well, the fuel of the fire is agape. That if you fuel with agape, everything else will follow. The idea is when you don't feel romance, when you don't feel sense of belonging, when the friendship is not where it should be, what do? You serve your spouse for the glory of God. You die to self and you love them. Though agape doesn't love because someone deserves. This is the one thing about agape that's different than the other three. The other three loves are all called out by the object. The object of love draws it out of the subject who loves. There's something in the object that makes you love. But agape is completely different. The subject, the one who loves, just determines to love and just chooses to love. And that's what love is, biblically, right? So what happens, and Lewis describes this, that if you start giving to someone and you start seeking, how can I minister to this person? How can I serve them? What is it that they really are struggling with? How can I minister to their needs and think from their perspective, put myself in their position. How can I, Lord, show me how to show love? If you start doing that over time, even when feelings have been difficult, if somebody's serving you, that becomes a person you want to be around. It begins to create some of that storge. And then as you sit there and you look at it, you say, I can't believe you're serving me with how I'm treating you and how I've been treating you. And you begin to see, this is a person of real character. And it begins to draw out that philos love. I want to be your friend and your companion. And you keep doing it, and romance begins to come too. It's like the cherry on top of the sundae. You're putting the pieces back, but it's agape love that drives everything. And when this is what I remember coming to the point, and then Patty came to the same point. We came to it independently. We weren't talking about it. But basically, I remember saying to the Lord one day, Lord, I want to serve my wife for I don't understand what all that's happened. I want to make it right. I know I've been failing so many ways, but I'm not happy. I'm not feeling. She's not happy with me. If she was happy with me, I would have been happy. I'm just not happy because she's not happy with me. And she had so many great reasons to not be happy with me. So I said, even if she's never happy with me, even if she never loves me, I want to love her for your glory by your grace. Show me how to do that. So that's becoming a slave of Christ again. It's just remembering what we signed up for. We signed up to serve him. You know, a slave has no will of its own, no right to choose the agenda, to set the agenda. God says, this is what you're to do. You're to pursue oneness. Do it. By my grace. And whatever he calls you to do, he will empower you to do. It just becomes surrendering to that. So we started doing that. I mean, I started, in my mind, I was doing that. And I think she had the Lord working her the same way. And I don't know how long, maybe it began to turn quickly to where not too long after that, I was amazed. And I can tell you today, she is my best friend. I am delighted to be married to this woman. I could not be happier. I think God has been so good and kind to me. And the fact that she stayed married to me, because I have since come to understand a lot of the ways I was failing. And I'm amazed that she stayed. I was just blind. I was like a blind man. I had no clue. And it's one thing to be a bad husband. It's one thing, but it's even worse to be a bad husband who thinks he's a good husband, who preaches about being a good husband. But it's the grace of God. God loves to show himself strong in weak people who are willing to acknowledge their weakness. Then he gets all the glory. And that's what all the glory in our marriage is to him, because he did it. And so encouraging. We know that's what is available to every one of us. And I said, even if the other spouse doesn't reciprocate, if they're an unbeliever, and I think that's what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 3. Remember we talked about this last night. If a woman who's married to a froward man, if she, for God's glory, remember, if she offers to God the sacrifice of a gentle and quiet spirit, and I love this, which is precious in the sight of God. If this woman determines, I want to be beautiful before God, my husband doesn't think I'm beautiful. He's not happy with me. He's an unbeliever. He would rather be married to somebody else. He may be interested in other women. He may be looking at TV and all kinds of stuff and talking about other women, comparing me unfavorably with other women. But I'm going to love him for the glory of God, and I'm going to be beautiful in God's eyes. That's what he's talking about when he says, which is precious in the sight of God. A gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. My Father looks at me, this woman, and says, you're beautiful. And that's enough for me. And you do that, and you serve your spouse, your unbelieving spouse, and he says, Don't look out, you may win him without a word. Because here he is looking at this woman who's serving him, not in a, but in a dignified way, not becoming a doormat. There are ways that you, biblical submission still recognizes boundaries and righteousness. But there's power that when the heart is like that, God can do anything. We're out of time for this session, I believe, aren't we? Okay, how much? 10 more minutes. Okay. Well, let me talk a minute about then about resolving conflict. I've got some of these brochures, The Peacemaking Principles. Have you guys seen this brochure? I've got about 30 of them. So maybe one for every couple or one for every family. Maybe I think would be all right. It's a really helpful little, this is based on the book, The Peacemaker, which is all about resolving conflict. It's a great book by Ken Sandy, written about 25 years ago. But I love this because this is like the perfect cheat sheet for the whole book. I mean, really, the whole book is like in this. After you've read the book and you have this, it tells you everything you need to know. But one of the things, and I am at the bottom of your notes there, where it says the way to resolve conflict, you might divide your notes down there, like if you want to draw some lines. There's like three sections I want to mention kind of quickly that you can reflect on and think about in resolving conflict. When you have the mess, the first mess, how do you clean it up? When sin has happened and there's a mess, there's a relational mess, usually there's sin on both sides, but maybe most of the sin's on their side, maybe most of the sin's on my side. What do you do? Well, the first thing is the four G's of peacemaking is the first side of the list here. The four G's. The first G is glorify God. Sandy makes the point that the way to begin to make reconciliation, to make things right, to resolve conflict, is to realize that every conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. It changes the way we see it. Because usually we say, oh no, here we go again. No, we have an opportunity, I have an opportunity to glorify God right now by pursuing oneness in this situation, by being a peacemaker. You remember in the Beatitudes when it says, you know, blessed are, the poor in heart, there's the kingdom of heaven, and there's always a blessed are, and then there's a statement afterwards. Blessed are they that mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they inherit the earth. Remember what it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So I think what he's saying is, I mean, he's saying other things too, but I think one of the things he's saying in that is that if you're a peacemaker, you look like your father, you look like God. You're resembling him. Because he's a peacemaking God. He's a God who wanted to reconcile the world to himself, and he sent Christ. So, seeing that then, the first thing, to glorify God, if I'm a peacemaker, I'm going to give honor and glory to him. If I move in this in a way to seek peace, this is an opportunity to glorify him. It's first G. The second G of peacemaking is get the log out of your eye. We talked about that last night. Don't try to go and correct your spouse or the person you're trying to make peace with without first dealing with, Lord, what's really, help me see myself. What have I done? And a lot of times I think it goes, even when we address the person, sometimes we just need to go tentatively and with an openness to hear. Rather than, I see what's wrong with you and I want to help you. And I did pray about it before I came. Lord, if there's any log in my eye, you know, get it out. I know there's not. Now let me go help them. We should go tentatively. You know, I have a concern that what you said, rather than what you said was sinful, it was wrong, you know, like this. That's one way of speaking to it. Another way would be, I don't understand why you said that. I'm concerned. I'd like to understand what were you thinking. Now, you're going to eventually say, that was sinful. We see the different tone. And sometimes we misunderstood. There's a lot of times we've had fights where I don't hear great. If I had heard it correctly, we wouldn't even have had a fight. Or I heard it, I heard what I thought, I heard something, and I might have got the words right, but I didn't know what she really meant. And I concluded she means this. Isn't it funny how we'll impute meaning to somebody, what they say, and we should ask a question. What did you mean by that? And it diffuses a lot of our problems. Well, that's part of that get the log out, I think, is even that mindset. There may be something I'm not seeing. I may be mistaken in what I perceived. So I'm coming with that kind of attitude. The third G, glorify God, get the log out. Third G is gently restore. This means you're going to deal with it, but you realize that you're going to try to reconcile. You're not going to pretend that the conflict doesn't exist. There's something there, and you're not just going to avoid it. That's not peacemaking. Sandy says that's peace faking. Acting like there's peace when there is no peace. Nope. I'm going to move toward this person. I'm going to talk with them. I'm going to do it graciously and gently. Then fourthly, go and be reconciled. So glorify God, get the log out, gently restore, go and be reconciled. It's going to require me going. And the command of Scripture is to go and make peace. And this is so important to God. I mean, one of the ways that you see this is in Matthew 5, when Jesus says, if you go to make an offering, and as you're making the offering, you remember that your brother has aught against you, he says, stop what you're doing, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come back and make your offering. You know, I think it's hard for us to get the full grasp of that because we don't know what it was like to be a Jew when Jesus said that. Where was the one place you could make an offering? Jerusalem, the temple. It was the only place you were supposed to make an offering. So Jesus is saying, so if you live in his hometown of Nazareth and you got to go make an offering and you got to make a two-day journey to Jerusalem, up and down mountains, and you get to Jerusalem and you're there to make your offering for a sin you've committed and you're about to make the offering because you want to be reconciled to God, and you remember that your brother back there in Nazareth has something against you. Leave what you're doing, go back 2 days, be reconciled to him, then come. You still got to come back and do your offering. Come back 2 more days and do your offering. Peace among us is very important to God. How can you say you love God whom you've not seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? So the Lord wants us to deal with this. So go and be reconciled. You've got to be willing to go. And of course, you go when you realize they're offended to you, but you also go when they have a need. Like he says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. You know, get the log out, but go. So that's the four G's. Then the seven A's of confession. We'll hit these kind of quickly. I think you're all going to get this, actually, but let me just talk through them anyway, and maybe writing it will help us remember it better. The first A is address everyone involved. If you're going to confess your sin, you must confess to everyone who was involved. If you raised your voice to your spouse and sinned against them, but your children heard it, it means you need to apologize to your children too. Address everyone involved. That's the first A. Second A, this is a really good one. When you're confessing, avoid, this the A is avoid if, but, and maybe. If I sinned against you, please forgive me. If you're so sensitive that you think I sinned against you, please forgive me. It's clearly not a confession. Or but. You know, I'm really sorry what I said. It was wrong, but whatever's coming after that is just going to invalidate the confession. But you really, man, you deserved it. I should have done worse. So avoid if, but, maybe. Number three, admit specifically. Call it what the Bible calls it as much as you can. You know, when I sinned in anger, I had a murderous heart and intent. What I said when I called you, that was just wrong. Call it as God calls it. Number four, so address everyone, avoid if but maybe, admit specifically. Fourthly, acknowledge. Acknowledge the hurt. One of the things that hinders reconciliation is when we just say, hey, I know I sinned, and I want to confess it to you, and I want you to forgive me and act like everything's okay. Let's clean this mess up quickly. It's not really cleaning the mess up quickly because there's pain there. And if I would just take the time to realize how much I hurt you, that in itself is part of the cleaning up of the mess. You know, when you make messes, there's some things you have to scrub a pot a certain way. It's just going to, it takes elbow grease, doesn't it? And so it's true in our relationships. Asking the Lord, I think this is really key. Lord, help me understand what I did, how it impacted my spouse. What did I do? Help me see it from your perspective. And then try to acknowledge that, even in, as I say, I know what I said was very hurtful. I'm sorry I caused you pain. So acknowledge the hurt. Fifthly, accept the consequences. That is, sometimes our sin, there's going to be consequences to it that, and if we're really repentant, we will accept those. Not trying to avoid the consequences. Accept the consequences. Number six, alter your behavior. Determined to change. I'm not just saying it so I'm going to do it again in 5 minutes. Right, Lord, help me not do this. Put off and put on. And number seven, A, is ask for forgiveness. Don't say, I'm sorry or I apologize. I mean, it's not that I'm sorry is a bad thing. I'm sorry is actually acknowledging the hurt. I have sorrow that I caused you sorrow. I'm sorry. But it's not the same thing as saying, please forgive me. Forgiveness is the word forgive in the New Testament is a word that speaks of like a financial transaction. You know, I need you to forgive me, to cancel the debt. I'm indebted to you, and I need you to cancel the debt. I'm asking you. There's no reason you should. I have no claim on this, but I'm asking, just would you please forgive me? And of course, we have to forgive because of what Christ has forgiven us. So that's the seven A's of confession. The last thing, four promises of forgiveness. And when you forgive someone, when they ask you for forgiveness, these are really good. First is, when you forgive someone, you make a promise, I will not dwell on this incident. This is the first promise. I will not dwell on this incident. I'm not going to keep thinking about it. I can't believe what he did. I can't believe what she said. I'm not going to do that. I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. You know, later. Yeah, you remember what you said yesterday, what you did yesterday, what you forgave me. Yeah, but I'm bringing it back out. I want to bring it back up and talk about it now. Thirdly, I will not talk to others about this incident. So I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. Thirdly, I will not talk to others about this incident. Fourthly, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. As I forgive you, I'm telling you, I'm not going to allow this to be between us. By God's grace, it's canceled. That's reconciliation. And as I said, that's all on here. So, and this is I think you'll enjoy this. And I recommend that book if you want to get the whole, after you look at the Cliff Notes, you know, it's like watching the movie first, then read the book, you know. I think you'll enjoy the book, The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you that you are a God who is able to make us peacemakers, to make us truly one. You can take people of different backgrounds, people of different just the ways we brought up, the philosophy of parenting, the philosophy of living, the philosophy of handling money, all these different things. You take a man and woman and you make them one. We come together with scars and with messes, and we make scars in our lives, and yet your grace is able to, where sin abounds, there does grace much more abound. Father, help us to pursue oneness. Help us to love each other with your supernatural love. make all of our marriages, wherever we are today, we pray that in 3 months, as we attend to trying to pursue oneness, that we could look back and see that we've made real progress, that the Lord is drawing our hearts together. There's more genuine sense of companionship love. There's greater sense of belonging together and just joy, and it feels right to be together. And the romance is kindled even more. Father, for your glory, we ask this. Help us to commit to serving our spouse with agape love for the glory of so wondrous a God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's take 15.